Will you take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn to John chapter 9. John and chapter 9. We are working our way through this fourth gospel. We have completed the first eight chapters. We now move into chapter 9. It's a fairly lengthy chapter. We'll be dealing with it all because it is one story. And rather than reading it and then me working way through it again, I'm going to read it as we go, to treat it as a story and to read one section after another as we work our way through it. There are, as I've kind of divided into its parts, about eight segments I would suggest to you in the story, and we want to work our way through it this morning. And simply entitling this morning's message, I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. And as we work our way through, I would suggest to you right off the top, I trust that each of us this morning as we are examining this text again can say that that is true for you, that though you were blind, now you see. The previous chapters, chapter 7 and 8, taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles, contained a significant amount of theological truth as Jesus was having conversation with the people and with the religious leaders. That conversation culminated in verse 58 of the previous chapter, in chapter 8, with Jesus' great declaration, where he said that he was the I Am, or, and it was unmistakable as the religious leaders listened to him, he was Yahweh, he was God in his in this unmistakable claim at the end of chapter 8. Now as he leaves the temple, I would remind you that as he made that claim, the religious leaders were going to pick up stones to throw at him because of blasphemy. He slips through the crowd. It says he hid himself at the end of chapter 8, verse 59, and he went out of the temple. Chapter 9 takes off as he's leaving the temple and is making his way out. The encounter in chapter 9 now takes place. I would suggest to you that chapter 9 is really what I would consider to be a living illustration or a picture of what had been discussed in chapters 7 and 8. What was a discourse, what was dialogue, is now lived out in an illustration, in a picture, in a real live event, which illustrates what Jesus had been talking about in the previous chapters at the Feast of Tabernacles. What is a physical picture now is picturing, is illustrating for us in a physical way, a spiritual reality of what he had encountered in the previous, or what he was teaching in the previous two chapters. I would consider it, as one person suggested, a real life parable or a real life allegory. It is the healing, the restoration of sight. Restoration is not really the right word here because he had never seen, but the giving of sight, you might say, to a blind man. I would have you note that if you read the Gospels, that the healing of the blind is a healing, a restoration, a miracle that takes place more often than any other kind of miracle. This is another one of them. The healing or the restoration of sight to the blind, or simply the giving of sight to the blind, was an indicator in the Old Testament of the activity that the Messiah would bring or do when he arrived. Particularly have you note a number of verses in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, speaking of the messianic age, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35 in verse 5. Again, speaking of the time of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Seeing and hearing are metaphors that are used, indicators that are given to us that describe what the Messiah would do for his people. Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42 and verse 7. At verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The Messiah would come and he would give light and he would open the eyes of those who sat in darkness and he would help them to see. He would give sight, the Old Testament says, to the blind. This then is one of those stories that fulfills the ministry of Messiah as Jesus walked this earth. And again, as we're going to go reading our way through the story, and I would suggest to you 8 parts to the message I am entitling, 8 scenes to this message, I was blind, now I see. I was blind, now I see. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you see the condition of a man. The condition of a man. It says, as he passed by, again, Jesus is leaving the temple where he had spent a considerable amount of time teaching the people and arguing with the religious leaders or defending himself with the religious leaders. It says that as he passed by, leaving the stone throwers to themselves in the temple, as he's leaving the temple, he saw a man, it says, blind from birth. He encounters a blind man, a man who has never known what it means to see. All his life, he has either been led or has groped his way through the darkness. Blindness, a very significant disability, a tough challenge to live your life in a world that can see, but you can't. One very good friend of mine that I have known for most of my life, and we regularly have breakfast or coffee together, excuse me, is legally blind. So I've had some association, some familiarity with what it means to be a blind man. He has a disease which is called retinitis pigmentosa. It is the narrowing of the field of vision. Now it's to the point that it is virtually non-existent. It is passed on through the male, through the female to the male in the family. It's a genetic disease. There was a man in my previous church who had the same condition. He was actually a business owner, and it was amazing what he could do, that he ran his business although he couldn't see. But he had an amazing memory. Blindness. I thought to myself, what that would be like to never know what it means to be able to see. You can only imagine what he had gone through all of his life. This is a terrible thing. As we proceed here, we will see, and the commentators make a point of application even at this juncture, that blindness is something that really symbolizes every man, does it not? We will see the spiritual application as we work our way through this story, but is that not really a descriptor of each person who has ever lived? That we all have been born blind. born in a condition of sin, born in darkness. We've been talking about that through these last weeks. And again, this is another descriptor of the condition, to the state that people find themselves in. A blindness to spiritual truth and to spiritual reality. One author puts it this way: to become a Christian is not to recover what was lost, but to receive a wholly new illumination, because we were born blind. We have never been able to see. So to become a Christian is not to recover what was lost, but to receive a wholly new illumination. All men need the illumination that Christ alone gives. Each one of us were born in a blind state and need to have the lights turned on so that we can see. More of that as we work our way through the text. But just to begin, the condition of a man: he is blind, and he is blind, has been blind from birth. Secondly, in verses 2 to 5, I would have you notice the cause of his infirmity. The condition of a man, the cause of his infirmity. Let's keep reading. "And his," that is Jesus' disciples, "asked him as they saw this blind man, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" As Jesus and the disciples make their way out of the temple and they encounter this blind man, the disciples see him and ask Jesus a theological question, just by way of observation as they pass by. It was a common belief in that day that if you had some kind of an infirmity, it was because someone sinned. Suffering was generally believed to be the result of sin, either yours or perhaps in the case of your parents or even in the case of your grandparents. Sin had this effect. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. This is the Old Testament that they would have referred to in coming to this conclusion. It talks about earlier in Exodus chapter 34, after the new tablets are carved out, it says the Lord descends in a cloud. He stands there and he passed by and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." He's declaring his glory and his character before Moses. And then it says, "Of God, he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." He's a forgiving, he's a loving, merciful God. But then it goes on to say, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So God declares to Moses that he is a loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving God, but also that he is also a God of judgment and will exercise judgment upon sin. You don't get away with things, and the judgment can pass on from the parents or even from the grandparents to the children and to the grandchildren, if God doesn't judge you yourself. And so they took this truth that God judges, and they extrapolated it to teach that let me back up. The Old Testament taught that if you sinned, God judges, and bad things could happen to you. Physical issues could be a result of sin. But they also reversed it, where they taught that if you had a physical issue, you had some kind of an infirmity, it automatically meant that you had sinned. You see, one suggests the other is possible, but it is not suggesting that because this happens, the first automatically took place. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here. They made an assumption that they should not have made. But that's the background for the question of the disciples. Suffering was generally believed to be the result of sin, even the sin of the parents. And so they ask the question, as they see this blind man pass, as they pass by him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, he or his parents?" The question comes out of this assumption that the people had. Jesus' response, neither. He says, your presupposition is incorrect. You cannot assume that simply because a person has something wrong, has an infirmity, that there's sin in their life. It may be the case, as the Old Testament taught, and as we saw in chapter 5, verse 14, when Jesus said to the man that he had healed, go and sin no more. So sin may result in that kind of a judgment, but just because you have an infirmity doesn't mean that you necessarily have sinned. It may, but not necessarily be so. And so I would suggest to you, just simply by way of application, that we need to be very careful about jumping to these kinds of conclusions, whether it be for ourselves or for someone else. We like to look for cause and effect. Something goes wrong in our lives and say, oh, what did I do wrong? Well, maybe nothing. Or something happens to someone and we can make a judgment that there must be some sin in their lives or things would be going well with them. This is the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that teaches that God wants you always healthy and wealthy and all good things come to you. And if there's something, if there's sickness, that means there must be some sin in your life. This text explicitly says that that is not true. Christianity does not teach the Eastern religious concept of karma, where when something bad happens, we go, what did I do? That is not Christian theology. In fact, it is contrary to it. Here, Jesus, rather than discussing the cause, points to the purpose of his infirmity. A far more significant issue is not who did this, that this happened to this man, although that may be a possibility. The greater question is, what does God want to do in the middle of this situation, in the middle of this infirmity? He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God, Jesus says, has allowed this because he desires to be glorified through this situation. There's a very interesting verse back in Exodus chapter 4, and verse 11, where Moses is having a conversation with God about not being able to speak eloquently. And he's making these excuses as to why God can't use him because he's not eloquent of speech. Moses says in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 4, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now that's a very interesting verse where the Lord is actually saying to Moses that he creates people even with their infirmities. Now, sometimes it may be a judgment from him, but ultimately God is behind every infirmity known to man. He creates them. He allows it. He is behind it all. And Jesus is saying that here again, that God made this man blind, that his name would be glorified. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone this morning who, I guess we all do, have some form of disability, some form of chronic illness, some kind of an impediment. And I would suggest to you, based upon the words of Jesus and based upon the scriptures themselves in what God said to Moses, that God is even behind that. We like to think that God is behind things that we put in category good, but if the things are in category bad, that's of the evil one. That's of Satan. That's of sin. Now, in the overall scheme of things, yes, that all comes as a result of the fallenness in which we live. But inside that realm, God is still behind all those things we put in category bad. And things that we put into category bad may not in fact be bad. In fact, God may use those bad things for His glory. So let's be very careful that we right away say that this is not what God wants for me, that it's not God's will that I'm blind, that I'm sick, that whatever the situation may be in your life. Let's be very careful about that. I would remind you of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he pleaded with God three times to remove the thorn in the flesh that he had. He too had some kind of an infirmity, some kind of thing that bothered him, that dragged him down, whatever this thing may have been. Some suggest it was his eyes. To which Christ replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." You see, God wants to glorify Himself, not always in our strengths, and I think sometimes He glorifies Himself more even in our weaknesses than in our strengths. So let's be very careful not to always get out of everything that we don't like. Some of those are just opportunities for God to shine. Do you see what God is doing with that person? I think of people like Johnny Erickson Tada. Now, I'm not saying that God strikes people down. Although, even behind all that, God is in control. And God uses her infirmity throughout her life to glorify His name. Only a reminder to you to not always want to so quickly get out of the negative situation that you might find yourself in or something that you don't like. Perhaps God wants to glorify Himself through all circumstances of life, including how He made you. There may be things about yourself that you do not like, what you consider to be a character flaw or some sign of a physical disability, whatever it may be. But God doesn't make mistakes. God made you just like you are for His own purposes. He wants to show His glory through you. Let's be very careful about complaining and bellyaching and whining about who you are and how God made you. You are exactly what He wants you to be. The cause of His infirmity. Just one added thing. In verses 4 to 5, Jesus seems to indicate a sense of urgency here. He won't always have this opportunity. The light is here now, and so that opens the door for him for the next aspect of this story where He cures the man. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 7, the cure from Jesus. The cure from Jesus. Having said these things, He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus now heals the man in a rather unusual fashion. Another one of His miracles. Now I would have you note that Jesus does not always heal people in the same manner. Each healing is unique. In Mark chapter 8, He heals a blind man, but there He doesn't use mud at all. He simply uses His spit, right? There is no cookie-cutter approach that Jesus uses to healing. And I would remind you that even in the healing that comes into our lives, and I, for the most part, I would be speaking spiritually now, but as God works in our own lives and opens our eyes, there are a myriad of ways that He uses to accomplish His purposes. We have to be very careful also about saying, this is the way God works. This is His plan. This is how He operates. No, it's always somewhat different. In this story, he makes some mud, puts it on his eyes, and the man sees. There's no one fixed method. Every healing unique. In fact, there's not even any indication that the man even asked him. I find that interesting. But I would have you note as well, though, that the man did need to respond. There is always a response required to any kind of healing, to any kind of restoration. Jesus asks something. He says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And the man needed to respond to what Jesus asked him to do, as he does with us. To any forever healing to come to us, we must respond to our Lord. Interestingly enough, that the pool, the name of the pool, Siloam, and it's that's in the text here, literally means sent. And so Jesus sent, and says that the man went. Jesus commands, Jesus says, we must do. Right? And in the case of spiritual things, he sends us to the cross, but we must go to the cross. Things aren't just automatic. We must respond. And so what happens here with the man, that he does what Jesus asks him to do, and as a result of it, he is healed. He now sees for the first time in his life. That must have been quite the experience. To actually, at whatever age he is, to now experience sight. That which he has only felt before, he now sees. The cure from Jesus. Fourthly, I would have you see the confusion among the neighbors. The confusion among the neighbors. Let's keep reading, verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. As he comes back seeing, those who are familiar with him in this story referred to as his neighbors, notice that this man who had been a beggar, just to stop there for a second, if you were a blind man in the first century in Jerusalem, the only way you could have survived is by begging. So this man would have been at the gates of the temple or at the steps of the temple day by day by day by day. They all knew he was blind and he was begging. Now he comes back seeing, and that's why they refer to him as the beggar. You see, when our eyes are open and when we see, we no longer have to beg. For the Lord is our provision. But anyways, he comes back and he sees, and there's a conversation going on among the people. Some say, wow, look at that. And others are going, well, that's not really him. It's only a guy that looks like him. Why would they say that? Because it's only giving credence to the fact that this is an unbelievable miracle. You just would not expect it. And even though they see it, they still won't believe it. It is so incredible that this man who was blind and begging for years can now see. So some actually think they're mistaken. Oh, it can't be. But the man continues to confirm it. Yes, it's me. And he repeats the miracle when they ask how it happened. I just want to stop there for a moment as well and say, you know what? Sometimes the greatest testimony that we can offer to people is to simply tell them what Jesus did for us. That can sometimes has far more impact and effect than, you know, having all our theological T's crossed and I's dotted. Not to say that we shouldn't be theologically accurate, but sometimes it's simply the story of our conversion, the story of our healing that has a profound impact. We'll talk more about that later. So they want to know where this Jesus was, for he wasn't there. But there's a confusion among the neighbors. And you know, when we come to Christ, when people come to faith, isn't that often the case when people knew you before, they go, what happened to you? This can't be the same guy. For Jesus can transform your life when he opens your eyes to see. But people don't even recognize you anymore. They say, this can't be. This isn't a guy that we would ever have expected to be able to see. The confusion among the neighbors. Fifth, verses 13 to 17, the complaint of some Pharisees. The complaint of some Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. They don't know what to do with him. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Maybe we'll get the perspective of the religious leaders in terms of trying to figure this out. This is a miracle. Let's go to the religious guys. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So they bring the man, the associates of this blind man, his neighbors, they bring him to the Pharisees. And we find out as they engage them that the first concern, the primary concern, as we have seen before in John, is the fact that Jesus did this again on the Sabbath day. He healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And notice the emphasis on the second half of the sentence. That was the issue. Isn't it odd how, you know, how legalism works? They don't see what happened. All they can see is that the law, as they understood it, was broken. He healed on the Sabbath. One author says, with respect to the Sabbath, that there were a number of laws that Jesus broke. Several technical breaches of the Sabbath are here. The making of clay represents a breach of the prohibition of kneading, probably also of mixing. And there were laws against this. The placing of it on the eyes would come under the class of prohibiting anointings. For one may anoint on the Sabbath only with what employs for this purpose on other days. This section provides that if a man's loins pain him, he may not rub thereon wine or vinegar, yet he may anoint them with oil, but not with rose oil. King's children may anoint their wounds with rose oil, since it is their custom to do so on ordinary days. Healing on the Sabbath was forbidden unless life was in danger. One author cites a specific prohibition of the application of fasting spittle to the eyes on the Sabbath. And so, again, they're upset, these religious leaders, because this happened on the Sabbath, and there were all kinds of laws that Jesus, quote-unquote, broke. And so they come to the man, and they ask him what happened. And so now again, for the third time, we hear the story. All he has to offer is the story, but it's the story that's significant. And again, sometimes all you have to offer is the story. You have no more than that, but you can only say, this is what happened. And he does it for the third time, which now brings division again among the leaders. Probably there's a majority that are having, again, extreme difficulty with what Jesus did on the Sabbath day, and I would probably venture to guess that it's a minority that were somewhat on Jesus' side. Perhaps Nicodemus was one of the minority of Pharisees. It does seem, though, that the majority have the day. They're extremely upset. from this point on, they're referred to as the Jews. And again, it says, they said to the blind man, "What do you say since he opened your eyes?" They can't agree, so they go to the blind man. Maybe he can help us. To which the blind man replies, "He's a prophet." Kind of humorously. This is not what they want to hear. But again, the question arises for us, as it has through the Gospel of John. What do we make of Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? They're saying he can't possibly be who he claims to be, even though we see the evidence, and they're trying to get rid of the evidence, but they can't get rid of the evidence. What do you do with the miracles? The complaint of some Pharisees. Sixthly, I would have you see the concern of the parents. The concern of the parents. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. They still won't believe, even though he says he did it, but there must be something wrong with the story. So they call the parents. Somehow we've got to prove, we've got to find out, we've got to show that this didn't happen. In spite of all the evidence, they call the parents. They ask them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? It's not possible that he was blind." You can read into it. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They call the parents to identify and to verify. And again, just I would note the lengths that they go to in order to explain this away. Their resistance is so very sad. Right? Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Our minds are made up. He didn't heal this blind man because that's not possible. There must be some other explanation. Maybe he wasn't completely blind, or he wasn't blind from birth. There's got to be something else. And even as they approach the parents don't help them either. They deflect the question. Is that still not true today with respect to so many people? In spite of the evidence, there's a rejection of God and his message to the world. The resurrection, how do you explain that, and yet people will not believe? Unbelief is not rational. It is emotional. It is volitional. Well, the parents, they reply, "It's him. That's for sure. He was born blind. But we don't know how that happened. We don't know who did that. Go ask him." And it says that the reason that they want to deflect this is because they're afraid of being put out of the synagogue. They're afraid what this will cost them if they push this too far, if they rejoice with the Son and they affirm the identity of Jesus. Now, while the Pharisees, these Jews, are in opposition to Jesus, their approach is simply avoidance, which is the approach of many people. There are some, yes, who oppose. There are others who simply avoid, and avoid simply because the price is too steep. Although we might know what happened here, although we might understand who Jesus is, we're not going to follow him. We're not going to affirm his identity. We're not going to be his disciple because it costs too much. They're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. That was their complete identity. That was their whole social life. They were not willing to pay the price. And so the concern of the parents. Seventh in verses 24 to 34 is the confrontation with the Jews. The confrontation with the Jews. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." "Tell us he is." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They call the man back. They keep pushing. They won't stop. They can't. They've got to find a way out of this. "Give glory to God. We know that this man, this Jesus, is a sinner." He says, "Well, I don't know about that. I don't know anything about the guy. All I know," and these are such key words, the theme of the message, "all I know is that although I was blind, now I see. I just know that he healed me. I don't know about your theological persuasions and your nitpicking about laws and sin. I just know what happened to me." The key verse. And again, I would suggest to you, as we have conversation with other people, you may not have all the answers. You may have very few answers. But if you know Christ, you can again share with people, "I don't know about all that stuff, but I know that he changed my life. I know that he opened my eyes and now I see. Would you like to know the one who did that for me? I was blind. Now I see. Follow the science," we hear today. Follow the science. Then in verse 26, they repeat the same old tired question. "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" These capes, they've already asked repeatedly. Perhaps finding again another notch by which they can accuse him of law-breaking with respect to the Sabbath. I'm not sure. To which he replies almost antagonistically. And I would suggest you sarcastically, "I've told you already and you would not listen." He's right. "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you really want the truth?" You notice the sarcasm that drips from his mouth. But he's right. He knows more than they do. He ticks them off and they go on a theological tirade. They reviled him, saying, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses." They play the theological card, the religious card. "We know that God has spoken to Moses and we're his disciples, but this man, we don't know where he comes from." This plays back to what they've accused him of in the past. This guy has no authority, not the authority that we have. But they now inadvertently trap themselves. "God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he comes from." To which the man replies, "That's amazing. You theological experts don't know where he comes from? Although he opened my eyes?" I love that. "It's amazing that you guys can't identify the man who healed me. A man who performs miracles and you don't know where he comes from? I'll tell you where he comes from. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, where did he come from? From God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Where do you think this power comes from? He says to the religious leaders. This beggar. He knows more than they do. If he wasn't from God, he couldn't heal me. So he must be from God. That's where he comes from. Don't you get it? Follow the science. Follow the evidence. As one author puts it, this is the really marvelous thing, as he says. Your unbelief in the face of the evidence is more of a miracle than my cure. It's unbelievable that you guys don't get this. Which shows that shows something of the darkness in which unbelief takes us. The beggar has more religious insight than the religious guys. The same can be said today that there are those who do not have a whole lot of theological training, but know more of the things of the Lord through experience than those who claim to know. And don't think just because you don't have all the credentials, you haven't been to the Bible schools or to the seminaries or to, you've got these degrees, that you can't know the Lord and his power and know more than those who simply have academic knowledge, who are locked into their own little boxes. They answer him, you were born in utter sin. They're back to the original presupposition, and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Utter waste of time are these people, these religious Jews. Then finally, in verses 35 to 39, I would have you see the contradiction in the miracle. The contradiction in the miracle, and the contradiction is this. First of all, in verses 35 to 38, a blind man sees. A blind man sees. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out, they'd excommunicated the man, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And again, I would have you note that sometimes believing in Jesus costs something. They cast him out. It cost him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He asks. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The man not only received physical sight in this story, the greater sight that he receives is spiritual sight. And I would have you note the progression if you follow your way through this event. In verse 11, he refers to our Lord as a man called Jesus. In verse 17, he calls him a prophet. In verse 33, it says that he says he's from God. In verse 35, he refers to him as the Son of Man. But now in verse 38, he calls him Lord and he worships him. His physical sight is now overshadowed by his spiritual sight. The main point of the story. This is, someone has said, that it is the only place in John where Jesus is worshipped. And he's worshipped by a blind man who sees. As indicative of the fact that all of us who have been blind and now see should worship the one who has opened our eyes. For only God can open the eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind. And so the contradiction is, first of all, in verses 35 to 38, that a blind man sees. The contradiction is in verses 39 to 41, that seeing men are blind. Seeing men are blind, and we've seen this throughout the story. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Now they see physically, but they are blind spiritually. The blind man came to sight. The seeing man come to blindness. Verse 40, they ask the question, "Are we also blind?" The answer is, yes. Yes. Jesus came to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. But those who claim to be able to spiritually see are, as one author put it, showing for the blind men that they really are. Which leaves us with the question, has Jesus opened your eyes to see? Has he restored your sight to the place that you now worship him and have given your life to him, no matter what the cost? Or are we like the Pharisees who can hear the same story over and over and see what he has done in other people's lives? And we still are at a distance, deny it, and are in our unbelief, sin, and blindness. The hymn writer put it, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." What about us? Has he opened your eyes? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come to restore our sight, that we can see. Nothing that we have done has allowed this to happen, but only the miracle of your restoration. And there is no greater miracle than the miracle of transforming dark and sinful hearts and helping us to see our need of a Savior. And you're coming in and cleansing us and bringing us from darkness into light. Lord, may we worship you today. And now may the Lord bless you, keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May you walk with God this week in sight. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. May the Lord walk with you, and may you be a blessing, a light in this dark world.